guys and gals are talented people, and they're using their talents for the glory of God, and we are so thankful for them. Genesis chapter 12, we're back from our parable hiatus. We're going back into the book of Genesis. If you're visiting here, we go through books of the Bible most of the time, and we're going through the book of Genesis chapter 12, and we're arrived at to chapter 12, I should say, and picking back up. Living by faith, not by sight. Living by faith, not by sight. To give you just a one paragraph reminder of how far we've come or what we just left in Genesis a few months back. In the previous chapter, we were introduced to Abram, the son of Terah. We were also introduced to the main characters, or many of the main characters of the rest of the book of Genesis, including Abram's wife Sarai and also his nephew Lot. They had begun their journey toward Canaan, though they themselves didn't know that that's where they were going. And they only made it as far as Haran, where they kind of settled down temporarily, and Abram's father, Terah, died there in Haran. And so we're going to pick up the story with chapter 12. What happens after Terah dies, after he passes away? What is Abram and his wife Sarai and his nephew Lot, what are they going to do? Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. This is God's holy word. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Older Christians, God's not done with you yet, just so you know. Verse 5, "And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev." This ends our reading of God's word today. We'll finish more of the story even, or the story continues on next week. Would you bow with me in prayer? Let's ask God to bless the reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Father, we do pray, we do ask that we would understand what we have read today. Lord, take this story and apply it. Not only give us understanding, but apply it to how we are walking with Jesus Christ today as New Testament believers. Lord, I pray that we will be those who walk by faith and not by sight. For when we begin to walk by sight, we are back in the darkness, and we sure don't want to go back there, God. So, Lord, may our faith be fully fixed on Christ our Lord as we look at this text together, and you convert the lost and reassure the saved. In Christ's name I ask, amen. So, the life and times of Abraham. We're going to be calling him Abram for a few weeks, maybe a month or so even. Not depends on how long it takes us. The life of Abram here. Abraham is among the most familiar stories in the Bible. It's also among the most fundamental stories in the Bible. It's one that you, if you haven't already, need to teach your children about, because Abraham is fundamental to understanding really the entire Bible in many respects. We learn from the life of Abram, and Abraham, if you will, the nature of God's covenant, his covenant of salvation. That is on the basis of how does a person come into a right relationship with God? Covenant of salvation. In other words, or put more simply, how are we saved and brought back to God? That is what we learn from the life of Abram in the Old Testament. Because what we learn from him gives us information and is connected to what we see in the life of Jesus and in the gospel itself. So we're going to get straight into our main points. There's five today with lots of little subpoints that you don't even know about. So hang in there. Number one, God's word is the foundation of saving faith. This is where it begins and in many ways ends. This could be one main point for the whole sermon because this is kind of it. God's word is the foundation of saving faith. We see this in the life of Abram very clearly. Many people sincerely believe that faith in God is a, quote, blind faith. Blind faith. They're not so concerned about what the word says or understanding the word or, well, that's just getting into, you know, debate and whatever. Just got to believe. Blind faith. But that's just not accurate. Saving faith, faith in God, is not a blind faith. Because unless God first speaks a word to us, there is nothing to believe. You cannot even know who God is if He does not first reveal Himself to us. How do you believe in that which you don't know anything about? We do not have a blind faith, therefore. But praise be God's name, He has spoken. We have the book. We have 66 books in one book. God has spoken to us. We know who He is, and we know what we must believe. Verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram. That is a sermon in and of itself, isn't it? The Lord said to Abram. What is it that God says to him? Verse 1, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. That's just like God, isn't it? This tells us that God's command for Abram did not begin at Haran. He's already left his home and his kindred back in Ur. How'd you like to be from Ur, right? Ur of the Chaldees. He already left all that. And we know that that's true, not only from this context, but the New Testament affirms that Abram knew back in Ur, and he was spoken to by God back in Ur to leave his land even then. So in some respects, and this is kind of a diversion, I don't want to get off into it. In some respects, Terah was following Abram, who had been called by God, but that I digress a bit. Look at Acts chapter 7 to prove that Abram got the call from God while still in Ur. This is when Stephen is preaching before the Jewish leaders, and he's giving a sermon just before he's going to be martyred for the faith. Verses 1 through 4. And the high priest said, are these things so? And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. You see it? And said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans, that's Ur, and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. So God calls Abram to leave his native homeland there in Ur of the Chaldees. He left his family inheritance. You know he had other family members there, extended family. He left his family there. He left his pagan gods there. He was not a believer at the time. He was a pagan worshiper. He left his pagan religion and the traditions that came along with that. He left his July 4ths and his memorial days and his whatever holy days, if you will. He left it to go where God said, I will show you to go. And if that weren't difficult enough in all of itself, it's a land that God says, I will show you. He didn't even tell him where. You and me, we can hardly venture out on a trip without our precious GPS, much less be told, hey, just go there, and when you get there, I'll let you know when you arrive. This is crazy talk, right? Not if God says it. It's not crazy talk. The question we should be asking, perhaps, would be, how do we hear from God today as followers of Jesus? Because God said to Abram, he speaks to him directly. Do we hear from God in the same way as Abram or as Moses and David a little later in the scriptures where God is just direct speaking to them? I would argue no. God's revelation of new truths about salvation and our faith in Him and our practice, how we live out this faith, has been fully revealed in the Bible now. They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have Jesus Christ. God has fully revealed Himself to us, and all that we need to hear from Him has been said. The writer to the Hebrews says it this way, chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things. There's a finality to this Word of God that has come to fruition. It has been revealed to us. Jesus highlights this idea as well. He described how God will now speak to His people. John chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. Jesus speaking, He says, "These things I have spoken to you, disciples, while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So God uses the Word of God, His Word, by the Spirit, talking to us. You know the Word, you hear the Spirit speaks the Word, reminds you of the Word, helps you make decisions based on the Word, which is pretty much the whole paragraph I got on my sheet. I gave you the cliff notes, but I'll give you the long version now. The way to hear from God, therefore, is to read the revelation. So many people want to hear from God. I want to know what God wants me to do. But they don't read the Bible. Or they say they read the Bible, but then they don't ask for God to apply that. Show me, God, what this means in my marriage, in my parenting, in my workplace, etc. Show me, God. Reveal it to me. Illuminate it to me. Read the Word. The Word of God is God speaking to you. It is Him speaking to you. And then pray, which is you speaking to God back. God speaks to us, and we say, God, by the Spirit, Holy Spirit, show me what this means, so that I may apply. Give me the wisdom I need to take this word and to make that decision about work, about my family, about whatever it is we're facing. Lord, show me how to live. What is your will? And then wait. And by the Holy Spirit's power, He will whisper to your heart. He will give you unctions. He will give you directions, not based upon your emotions, not based upon your feelings, not even really based upon your basic wants, but upon what His Word says. There will be a wisdom from you. And sometimes you're in line with it immediately, and other times you've got to repent and go, oh, I don't want to do that. I don't want to go to a land that You will show me, but I repent of that, and now I will. You speak to God. He speaks to us, and we speak back in prayer, and we ask for that wisdom. And then there's this, not so much God speaking to us as it is leadership of the Holy Spirit. It's a guidance. He's our helper. He's our guide, who will lead us into what? All that Jesus taught, based on what Jesus Himself says in John. Number two, the second main truth. So not only is God's Word the foundation for our faith, two, God's Word is the foundation of all His blessings. So many Word of Faith ministries out there, Word of Faith preachers and teachers, they call it Word of Faith, but it's not based on the Word. Therefore, the blessings that they are declaring or promising are null and void, because you cannot have blessings from God outside of connection to the Word of God. Unless God first speaks, we have no promises to receive. There's nothing to be received if God doesn't first speak. But God has spoken in His Word. And in His Word, there's promises of blessing upon blessing upon blessing for those who what? Believe and obey. Believe the Word and obey the Word. God highlights the core of His blessings to Abram in verse 2. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. Abram will be, God says, Abram, you will be the father of a mighty nation of people. And the great name by which they will be known is, who was it? What's the name of God's people in the Old Testament? Israel. Yeah, you thought, is this rhetorical? Am I supposed to answer out loud? I'm sorry about that. Israel. Yeah. Okay. The initial promise was fulfilled in the people of Israel. Abram, you will be the father of a mighty nation. The name of that ethnic people was Israel. But friend, listen to me. There's a broader fulfillment of God's promise. And that broader fulfillment is the spiritual people of Israel that transcends DNA. Goes beyond genetics and genealogies and family. Paul alludes to this. Paul himself, an Israelite, alludes to this. Talks about this in Romans 9, 6 through 8. He He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed toward Israel, for not all who are descended genealogically, genetically from Israel belong to Israel. There's two Israels. There's ethnic DNA and there's spiritual, according to the promise. Verse 7, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, his children. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of flesh, of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. If you're a Gentile and not a Jew, and you are a Christian, that means you have been grafted into this family of God. God is so determined to distinguish His people from the world that He promises there will be a double-edged sword for all people who interact with God's people. The world will meet the double-edged sword of spiritual Israel. It will be Israel, the people of God, will be both a blessing and a curse. Look at verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There is a blessing of God's people on this planet, and has been since God saved his people over time. And there will continue to be a blessing until Christ comes back, but there's also a curse. We are a thorn in the flesh of the world they do not want to hear of God's righteousness. They do not want to hear the commandments of God. They do not want to be held accountable. They do not want to hear of the judgments of God. But they do want to see the church build hospitals and build education facilities and feed the poor. Yes, that's real love in action. That's wonderful. It's a blessing. But then they don't want to hear the truth of God that really matters. It all matters, but really matters to your eternity. Blessing and a curse. But God is committed to us. He is committed to protect us from the world. This doesn't mean that we'll be protected from all earthly harm. We may very well be like Stephen we read about earlier and martyred for the faith, killed, imprisoned, struck down. But we have been promised an eternal protection. And what does God eternally protect us from? Himself. He protects us from hell. He protects us from His judgment. He protects us from the judgment of men, ultimately, because we have no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Before God, there is no condemnation. There is no judgment, eternal judgment to come. We have been freed. We have been set free. We have been forgiven. We are protected. We have been blessed. All that, to come back to that. We have been blessed in Christ. There is no better summary of God's blessing on us, His people, than in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. And it goes like this. I'm just going to read the first part, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So what is the first and the greatest spiritual blessing that we have received? Christ, and being what? In Christ. Then Paul gives us 14 additional blessings. At least these are the additional blessings that we have because of Christ and being in Christ. Don't worry, I won't preach on every one of them, hopefully. I'm just going to read them out loud. You say, if I go too fast, go read Ephesians 1 for yourself. They're plain as day. They're right there, okay? All you got to do is go there and you'll find them. So here we go. Start with number 1, election. We have been blessed with election, with holiness, predestination, adoption, grace, redemption, forgiveness, revelation of God's will, union with Christ, inheritance, hope, faith, sealed by the Holy Spirit, and finally, he tops it off and ends well, perseverance. God is committed to blessing the socks off His people and keeping us faithful to Him until the end, forever and ever. Number three, obedience to God's word follows saving faith. This is crucial. I said this at Mr. Jerry's funeral just a few days ago. False religion and even false churches are rampant with the false teaching that salvation is by good works, by being good, living up to it. It is a lie. No, we're saved by faith, not by our obedience. Obedience to God's word follows saving faith. Those who sincerely hold to this idea of a blind faith, well, I just believe it. They tend to also have be characterized with an obedience that we might call a blind obedience. Blind faith will lead to a blind obedience. Because if you don't really have a substance of something to really believe, what are you obeying? It's like a mist. It's like a mirage. There's nothing solid there. Look at verse 4. Abram is not so, though. His is not a blind faith. His is not blind obedience. Verse 4, so Abram went as the Lord had what? Told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now, is it true, if God had not spoken to Abram, that his actions would have been a blind faith? And his actions would have been a blind obedience if God had not spoken. To put it bluntly, blind faith, listen very carefully to me, blind faith is unbelief. It's no faith at all. And blind obedience is actually disobedience. Blind faith is unbelief, and blind obedience is disobedience. But God, because he had spoken to Abraham, his was not blind faith nor blind obedience, but it was wise. It was rooted in reality and sensibility. So I asked the question, what's the basic makeup of faith then? If it's not blind faith and blind obedience, what's the makeup of faith and what's the makeup of obedience? Here are three simple statements under point number 3. These are biblical statements. I didn't make them up. Number 1, anything not of faith is sin. Blind faith, therefore, is sin because it's not faith. Anything not of faith is sin. Look at Romans 14, 23. Paul writes, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats. He's talking about food sacrificed to idols and should a Christian eat it or not. Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. If you feed the poor apart from saving faith in Jesus Christ, it is sin. If you don't feed the poor apart from saving faith in Christ, it is sin. Sin. 2, it is impossible to please God without faith. You cannot please God unless you have faith in God. Hebrews 11, 6, and without faith it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God but must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. 3, we live, therefore, by faith, not by sight. We live by faith, not by sight. Second, you say, well, that sounds like blind faith, but it's not because it's based on truth. I think sometimes this third one is where people get the blind faith idea, but it's just not true. We live by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5, 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Then Romans 1, 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, verse 16 says. And then in verse 17, for in it, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. That is not a blind faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. Faith in what? Jesus Christ. That's real. That's truth. It's not blind. From faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. We don't live by obedience. That sounds shocking. And I'm going to tell you something right now. If that sounds shocking to you, even as a Christian, good. That you're understanding what grace is. If it sounds, that's absurd. Because we live in a deserved, earn it. Earn your keep mindset. Not just our culture. All cultures are that way to an extent. Listen to me. We don't live by obedience to God. We live by faith in God. But it is a faith that is obedient, right? Yes. Yes, it is. All right. Number 4. Not only does obedience to God's word follow saving faith. Number 4. Faith is confidence, therefore, in God, whatever the circumstances of life. Faith is confidence in God, whatever the circumstances of life. Christian, sometimes our faith is weak, isn't it? Do you feel that with me? You have a weak faith. These TV preachers generally condemn you for that. They'll say, what a weak Christian you are, how absurd you are. But I want to say something to you. Our faith may be weak sometimes, and while it's true that that isn't best to have weak faith, I want to encourage you today that Jesus himself said that if we have faith even as small as a what? A mustard seed, we can move mountains. Jesus, our Lord, out on the storm-tossed waters, didn't say, "You disciples, you morons, you don't have any faith." He said, "You weak in the faith." Yes, he acknowledged their weak faith, but he didn't make them feel like just like garbage for it. He challenged them, but he also encouraged them. The faith of a grain of mustard seed moves mountains. But I want to remind you, but even if you have a big, strong faith, let's say, in that moment, in those certain days, you have a big, strong faith is still not about trusting God to get what you want. It's not always about trusting God to get what you want. Rather, whether it's a weak faith or a strong faith or a medium faith, trusting God, faith is trusting God to do for you what he has promised he will do for you. This is a crucial, crucial teaching. Faith is trusting God to do what he promised to do for you. God has not promised to make us all materially wealthy. God has not promised to get us out of prison if we go to prison for preaching the gospel. God has not promised to heal us of cancer if we get cancer. God has not promised to bring back the wayward child if they are wayward. He has not promised that. But he's got many other promises. We sang about some of them earlier that he will never leave us. Our shepherd will never leave us. He's always with us. He's always there. This is the kind of faith that Abram had. Look at Hebrews 11 verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 11 verses 1 through 3. What is faith? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that it is seen, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. When he talks about faith, he goes right back to the word of God and the revelation of God himself and the creation of the world and God revealing himself through creation. This is the kind of faith that we see in Abraham or in Abram. He takes his wife, Sarai, his nephew, Lot, and they pack up all their possessions, and they pack up, verse 5, it says, they pack up their slaves even, their servants, and they begin to take their journey. Now, regarding the mention of slavery here, I do want to say just a quick word, just because this is the first mention in the Bible. And so, I don't want to belabor the point, because it's not the main part of the story, but it is the first mention. We won't spend a lot of time there. The origins of slavery, we don't really know. We know it's been around for a very long time. It probably was the result of war and prisoners of war as a result of that, which would be a necessary situation, because if you don't have prisoners of war, that means you still, the war's not over yet. They're still running amok. So you can have mercy and not kill them, or you can enslave them. Or others say, you know, maybe slavery started because of indebtedness and financial difficulty and ruin. That's a real, it could be both, honestly, because where war is, oftentimes you have financial issues. So, while freedom of humans is God's ideal, we know that, and we work for that, we strive for that, we pray for that, slavery can be and has been used as an appropriate necessity in this fallen world. It's just the reality of the brokenness of this world. What is the job of the church? What is the job of the church? To declare the gospel. Because in the gospel is where equality of all men and all women is found. But even in the equality that we have in the gospel, Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, the gospel doesn't always change our social status and social position. In fact, he says this in chapter 7, verse 24, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called there, let him remain with God. We get so bogged down in this idea of social status and social privileges and social justice and social whatever that we forget that there is a God ruling over it all. Now, once Abram, that's a whole, and we'll talk more about these issues as we go through Genesis because we'll run into them. Once Abram's family arrives in Canaan, they finally really get into Canaan, we see this repeated pattern, okay? There's a repeated pattern. They settle down, but then they pack back up and start moving again. Did you notice that? They settle down, and then they move again, and then they settle down. Abram, they arrived at the Oak of Moreh, there in verse 6, in Shechem. Shechem is near Mount Gerizim. So we're talking about 35 miles north of modern-day Jerusalem, is the part of the world we're talking about. God promised Abram there, verse 7, this land I will give you to your offspring. I will give your offspring this land. Which kind of makes sense then, because Abram packs up and keeps heading south. To his offspring, not to Abram. He didn't really see the fruit of that promise himself. We're told he packs up, though. He packs up, and they move further south to the hill country, verse 8, between Bethel and Ai. This is about 10 miles north of Jerusalem. So we're moving south toward Jerusalem. And if we didn't know better, we think God is going to plant Abram where? Maybe in Jerusalem, right? I mean, as the modern-day reader, like, oh, that's the holy city of God. That's where he's taking him. But then we keep reading. If we didn't know better, from verse 9, we'd think that. It says, Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. What? What in the world? What is God up to? The Negev? Now, unless the ecology and the geology of that part of the world was way different 4,000 years ago, the Negev is also known as the southern desert. Dry, barren, nothing there. Why is Abram going to the Negev? Now, we can maybe only guess, but I think in context, I think we can have a pretty good guess. If this interpretation is correct, I think this is the way to go. Abram, very unlikely, and we know later on, does not receive a warm welcome in the land of Canaan, does he? In fact, we're going to see he's going to be pushed around. He's going to dig his wells. He's going to come in and say, we'll take over those wells. He's not a welcome guest. The question is, why not? Well, he's not from there. That's why. Well, could be. I think verses 7 and 8 tell us exactly why he's not a welcome guest. Look at verse 7. So Abram, he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Verse 8, we see read the same thing. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abram worships a God that the Canaanites don't know and don't want to know. Abram, by the very fact that he's doing this, is rejecting the gods of the culture. I would argue they don't want him there. He settles down and then he's moved out and he ends up in the Negev, barren wasteland. Prosperity preachers, tell me about that. What's your explanation for that? I'll take you to a land that I'll show you. And Abram is not going to see it for a while. And he never really fully sees it the way his offspring will see it. We'll get to that. Last main point, number 5. Faith leads us to worship God. Now we're getting to the purpose, the overall purpose. And we know the purpose. We've been through our catechism together. The purpose of man, the purpose of life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The purpose of your life is to worship. So I thought it was a job. I thought it was family. I thought it was these. Listen, those are all sub-points to the main point, which is worship. Abram's newfound faith not only displaced him from his kin and his country, it turned him into a stranger and a vagabond in a foreign land. And I believe his worship of the true God is what kept him on the outs with the locals. And we see this trend again and again and again. At this point in the story, as we get to the end, I pray that you are seeing the connections between Abram's walk with God and your walk with Jesus Christ. Believing God, receiving the blessings that God has promised in His Word, and then by faith displaying it in obedience. That should be connected to your walk with God. That should be ringing bells, hearing from God, believing God's Word, receiving God's Word and the blessing of His Word, and then displaying that Word to the world, no matter the circumstances and no matter the consequences, even if it means people push you on the outs because of your walk with God. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Faith leads to true worship. The circumstances of your life are under God's providential leading. Your childhood, good, bad, indifferent, was in the hands of God. If you're still a child, is in the hands of God. Your marriage, your parenting, your widowhood, your everything is in the hands of God. One thing that faith in God and trusting in His providential workings does is it helps to free us from the grass is greener on the other side syndrome. Well, if I had had a childhood like they did, or if I had a marriage like they do, or if I had had a parenting skills like they, or if my children were like this, or if my spouse were more like that, or if I still had my spouse, if I still had my child who died in infancy or as a young adult, if I just had what they have, friend, God wants you to stop. He insists that you stop looking over the fence and with jealousy, and let's just give it the Bible word, covetousness. Is that not exactly what covetousness is? Don't covet your neighbor's servants. You don't covet their spouse. You don't covet their animals. You don't covet their children. You don't covet their jobs. You don't covet their whatever. It is sin. And you are called, commanded to repent, as well as me along with you. We are called to repent and believe in the providential working of God, that He knows what is best exactly for you as an individual. For all our cries for individualism, we sure do want to be like everybody else sometimes. Goodness gracious, we're mixed up, aren't we? Your everything is ordained by God. And I've long said it many times, our bitterness, our anger, our discontent that we all experience at times is nothing short of fighting against the providence of your God. And it's exhausting. It's like beating at the air. You know, you think, oh man, you know, this, you know, that's not too tiring. And then you do it for a while and you're like, whoa, that's tiring. And spiritually, that's what we do. We fight God's sovereignty. We fight His providential workings in our life. And instead, we're not looking for the lesson, the truths, the blessings that come, oftentimes disguised in our troubles. So here we come to the end of the sermon. I have something to confess to you. I've been teaching this morning as if Abram is already a saved man. All 5 points, it's like he's a saved man, but the reality is Abram is actually not a saved man quite yet. We won't see the official declaration of Abram's justification before God until chapter 15, verse 6, when God says, he believed God and the Lord counted it. He believed the Lord and He counted it to him as righteousness. But I want to back up and I'm going to save myself here for a second. It doesn't change any of the 5 truths I've shared with you. They're still true. Just because Abram's not a Christian yet, he has the beginnings of faith. There's something going on. He's obviously got the obedience there. There's something going on. But that absolute justification has yet to be declared over him. But it changes nothing. In fact, I would dare say it actually reconfirms the title of this message, which is Live by Faith and Not by Sight. Abraham is beginning the journey of living by faith and not by sight, though he is not there yet. But he's going to be there very soon. Here's how it's described in Hebrews 10, 23 through 25 for you and I. Christian, listen to me. Listen to the word, actually. Let us hold fast. Don't let go. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, not because they had pastimes, because they were being persecuted, right? But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Christ is coming. What is the source? What is the source and what is the power and the resolve for us to hold fast? How are we going to do it? We're going to do it in our own strength, our own wisdom, our own might, or are we going to do it by faith? By faith. By faith in the who? The faithful God. Our faithful God. Look at Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, plural. referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. Jesus is the fulfilled promise of God. He is the one that we believe in. We walk by faith in Christ, the promise of God fulfilled for us. We don't walk with Him by sight, but we will see Him one day, as John says. Jesus is the fulfilled promise of God. The question is, do you believe it? How do you know that you believe it? You're walking by faith, not by sight. That's how. How do you know you believe it? You're not trusting in yourself. That's how. How do you know you believe it? You've renounced your own self-motivated, self-centered, I'm man enough and woman enough to follow Christ on my own. You've renounced it and you said, Christ alone is my hope and my stay. He is my everything. Let's pray. Lord, I pray this for everyone in this room, everyone listening through media, that we would learn from the lesson of Abram and this story, that we are to live by faith. We are to walk by faith, not by sight. We are to live by faith, not by our obedience. We are to live by faith, not according to our best effort. Thank you for the grace. Thank you for the grace that salvation is by faith and not by works. We don't deserve to be granted a salvation that is by faith. We deserve, Lord God, to be committed to the prison where we will have to pay and pay and pay until we pay the last penny and never get out. That's what we deserve. But you have granted us salvation by faith in Christ. So we rejoice now and we say thank you. Thank you that Jesus finished the work on our behalf. Jesus was victorious where we have failed and would have continued to have failed forever if He had not intervened. So I thank you. I pray for any unbeliever hearing this message, that they will turn from their sins and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and then declare it to the world that Jesus is Lord. We pray all this in your holy name today. Amen. Well, stand.